We're continuing our series through the book of Exodus, and really the purpose of our series from the beginning, after 30 weeks in the book of Exodus, we said that the story of Exodus is our story today, how God draws us out to draw us in, that God delivers us so that he can dwell among us. And so we're in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 to 9, and as we looked at the tabernacle over the last couple weeks, we've really drawn this parallel between the Garden of Eden, and when I say the Garden of Eden, kind of the creative narrative where God spoke everything into existence. There's this parallel between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. And so in both the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, God is dwelling among his people. And so in the Garden of Eden, God dwelt among his people. In the tabernacle, the purpose was God dwelling among his people. A similar parallel where God spoke both into existence in 6 days, where God created and spoke everything. In 6 days, he created everything in the creative narrative, but in the tabernacle, he spoke and he gave Moses 6 instructions every day, do this, do this. And on the 7th day, just in the creation narrative, God rested. And on the 7th day of the tabernacle, God instructed Moses and his people to observe the Sabbath and to rest. That the Sabbath is our holy rest, and it's a reminder of the divine rest that we are entering into, a rest that remains for God's people. A rest that can only be found in Jesus Christ that will be fully realized upon his return. And so after God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and he gave man the instructions to rule and take dominion over all of creation, and he gave them this command of not to eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, don't eat of it. What happened after that? Sin entered into how man disobeyed God, rebelled against God, and we see the fall, and we see sin has entered into the world. And that's exactly what's going to happen in our story today. God gives them the instructions of how to build the tabernacle. On the seventh day, he tells them to observe it. And what happens? Sin enters in. Another fall. One of the things that's interesting at the Gospel Project on Sunday evenings, I want to remind you, you're welcome to join it. We talked about sin entering into the world in the creation narrative. And so one of the questions that I get all the time is people saying, Neil, I think it's unfair that I should pay the sins for some guy, what he did thousands of years ago. That's just unfair that we are responsible for the sins of Adam and Eve. One man messed up, and that means all of us are paying for that. That's just unfair. But here in the story, because what we do with the assumption is that if we put ourselves in the shoes of Adam and Eve, our decisions would have been better. We would have not rebelled against God. And yet, what does God's word reveal to us? What happened to the people of Israel? God gives them the instructions. He gave them the rest. And what happens? They did the exact same thing as Adam and Eve. They rebelled against God. And that's what we find in our story. So we're not paying because of Adam and Eve. We're paying for our own sins. And even if we were placed in the position of Adam and Eve, we would have rebelled against God as well. And so in our story, Moses is on the mountaintop receiving instructions for the tabernacle and the proper worship of the living God. And the people were back at camp, and all of a sudden they decided, where is Moses? We don't know where he's went to. They go to Aaron, and Aaron, who is just this leader who has no conviction, they tell Aaron, why don't you make us a God so that we can worship? And what does Aaron do? He has no conviction. He gives the people exactly what they want, and he makes this golden calf, and they find themselves worshiping this golden calf. And there we're back in the Garden of Eden, receiving instructions, resting, and then falling back into sin. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, how dumb are they? Like making a golden calf, thinking that is God? Like, I would never do anything like that. I wouldn't worship a cow. I like to eat a cow, but I'm certainly not going to worship the cow. But let's not forget that their story is our story. It's not about a golden calf or how dumb their God was. It is about what is centered on our hearts. And this is what John Calvin says. He says this, the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart is an idol factory, and idolatry is one of the biggest problems that's discussed most in the scripture, that there can be no believing community without an unswerving eye to the detection and destruction of idols. In other words, what John Calvin is saying is that if we are a community of faith, we have to constantly watch what's going on in our hearts, because our hearts are idol factories. So we have to spot the idols, the potential idols in our life, and we have to destroy it. So let's talk a little bit about idolatry. What is it? Idolatry is putting something or someone in the place of God. Putting anything or anyone in the place of God. It's, in other words, counterfeits gods. Anything that you see, that you seek to give what only Christ can give you, like joy, peace, security, meaning, significance, purpose, identity, and salvation, you try to find that apart from Jesus Christ, that is an idol. Now, it's kind of ironic, as we're about to read the story, we're thinking about the Israelites and how dumb they are of worshiping a sacred cow, but you know what's one of our gods in our lives? They'll probably make fun of us for that. What do we do as people? Anything that gives us comfort, anything that gives us security, anything that gives us meaning, that gives us identity. And so one of the idols, one of the gods in our lives are our kids, because who do we define ourselves as? I am a parent. My kids give me meaning. My kids give me purpose. I live to serve my kids. And when my kids are happy, what am I? I'm happy. So we tell the Israelites, how dumb are you for worshiping a golden calf? And they look at us and they're saying, well, how dumb are you of worshiping your kids? And every culture has an idol. Every culture has a different god that they are worshiping. And so many of us, we look at idolatry and we think, well, that's not a problem, because we think of idolatry in the sense of shrines or temples or carved images. However, idolatry exists in our heart. And in every culture, those gods are different. And for us, common idols today is money, sex, comfort, relationships, approvals, competence, skills, beauty, success, comfort. And so in Exodus, and the Israelites were tempted to worship the gods of Egypt, because they were supposed to worship the unseen God, and all the nations around them, they could worship gods that they could see, carved images. They wanted something tangible so that they could be rest like the nations. But yet for us and our culture, it's different, but the principle remains the same. Our heart is an idol factory, and this is what we're going to talk about. How do we avoid idolatry? Let's look at scripture and let's see what happens. Exodus chapter 32 verse 1 says this. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Now think about, but before they even did they not know the Ten Commandments? Well, of course they did. What's the very first commandment? You'll have no other gods besides me. I am the only God. The second command is you won't have any carved images of resembling me. You will worship me alone, and they won't be an image resembling me. Like, you're not going to have these idols of worshiping me. And what did they do? They disobeyed God's command. Now we can say, well, maybe they did not know. But what does the Bible say in Exodus 24:3? What did they say when God gave them the Ten Commandments? They're saying, we will do everything as the Lord has commanded. And yet, what did they just do? Come make us a God that can go before us, that can lead us. Because we don't know what happened to Moses and this God that just revealed himself to us. They willfully rejected God. And this is how sin works at the core. Sin starts with unbelief. Where is God? I don't see God. God doesn't love me. God is not good. Thus, I cannot trust God. I know what is best for me. Then it moves from unbelief to rebellion to idolatry. I know what is best for me. I know, don't tell me what to do. I am my own God. I am the Savior, I am the master and the captain of my own ship. And that's exactly what happened to them. They found themselves in the wilderness. They don't see God anymore. And all of a sudden, what do they do like all of us? They want to take matters in their own hands and determine their own fate and save themselves and get themselves out of this wilderness. And yet, if you think about it, what did they do? They rebelled against God. And the worst part is, if you skip over to verse 5 that we're going to look at a little bit, they claim to be worshiping the Lord by worshiping this golden calf. It's like, what in the world were you thinking? And they proceeded by celebrating feasts and giving gifts and offerings, and yet they made an image to do so, which is a clear violation of God's command. So here's the first thing, if you're taking notes, how do we avoid idolatry? Is this, it starts off with this: we must know God for who He truly is, not how we imagine Him to be. In other words, what I mean by that is we must know God for who He truly is, found in the Scripture, and not how we imagine Him to be. But because so many times all of us have a view of God, but the problem, what shapes our view of God, is how we perceive God to be. Like, we're thinking, well, if I'm like this, then God must be like that. But that's not God, because where does God reveal Himself to us? He reveals Himself to us in the Scripture. So for us, some of us have a wrong view of God, because you do not know who God is revealed in the Scripture. You only know Him of what you think He must be like or what He should be like. And worship is built on a right perspective of God revealed through Scripture. What did the Israelites do? Had a view of God, violated His command, made a golden calf, and thinking, well, we're worshiping the Lord. We're bringing feasts and offerings and sacrifices. We're worshiping the Lord, which is ultimately a corrupt worship. A.W. Tozier says this, that the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thought about God that are unworthy of Him. So how do we view God? If we look at our churches today, how do we view God? For some of us, view God as a genie in a bottle, rub-a-dub-dub, and He does whatever I need Him to do. Some of us view God as He is completely good and He is loving, which is right, which means everything good and everything loving has to happen in my life. And then the second bad things happen, my world starts collapsing, because why would the faithful God that is always good allow these bad things to happen in my life? God is loving, but God is definitely not a wrathful, vengeful God. Because if He is love, how can He ever be vengeful or wrath? Well, because that's how you view God. But what does Scripture say about God? In Exodus, how many times have we read that God is consuming fire? And so we must understand the God that's revealed to us through Scripture, not the God that we imagine to be. The people said that they did not know what happened to Moses. Nevertheless, they knew exactly where Moses was. Moses was on top of the mountain meeting with God. And notice the reasons for their idol making. The reasons for their idol making is they grew extremely frustrated at the absence of Moses. And instead of trusting God and trusting His purposes and trusting His timing, they decided to move on. And a failure to trust God is ultimately sinful, which leads to countless of other sins. Think about it. Did they really have reasons to doubt God? Of course not. They've seen God move in so many ways, how God destroyed the greatest empire in humanity, the whole power source, and He delivered them. And countless of times He provided for them through manna and quail. He split the Red Sea. He brought water out of a rock. Over time, God has shown His faithfulness and His goodness. They had no reason to doubt God, but what did they end up doing? God's nowhere to be found. God has forsaken us. We can't trust this God anymore. God's not good anymore. Let's make other gods. that makes us feel a little better. Let's take matters into our own hands and get ourselves out of this wilderness. And this is the same that is true for us. Like, God's not given us a script. He says, look, I'll be with you. Trust me. Trust in my timing. Trust that my purposes and everything that happens in your life is good, even when you perceive it as bad. And when you try to do things in your own way, in your own time, you ultimately fall into sin. And so maybe for some of you, you find yourself in the wilderness. You find yourself in the desert. You're stuck between a rock and a hard place and no man's land. And you know that God is good and you know that God is faithful, but you don't see God anywhere in your life. And you're wondering, where in the world is God? And you're tempted to start taking matters into your own hands, because what does human wisdom say? Well, if you want to help, if you want to, you know, you have to help yourself. You have to take control and matters into your own hands. And God's like, trust in me. Trust in my timing. Trust in my purpose. And so leads me to the second thing we can do to avoid idolatry is this, if you're taking notes, is that we trust in God's goodness. To not trust God is sin, which leads into other sins. Look at the Israelites. They didn't just make a carved image out of the gate. They stopped trusting God. God has forsaken us. God is no longer good. Where is God? We need to get out of this wilderness. God needs to deliver us. He's nowhere to be found. Hey, Aaron, make us another God. This God has abandoned us. So for us to avoid idolatry, we need to know the God that is revealed to us through Scripture, not the God of our imagination. So what does that mean? We need to get into God's Word. We need to start understanding who God is, what He has done, what He is doing in our lives. And then we need to trust in God's goodness, even when we don't see that God is good, even when we can't see it. We got to trust that He is good, that He is faithful, that He has proven Himself, that He is God and I am not. And I submit as I trust in His goodness. Verse 2 says this, Aaron replied to them, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and then bring them to me. Verse 3, so all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Think about how sad is this. Where did they get the gold? By plundering Egypt. Who allowed them to plunder Egypt? God. They got the gold from God as they plundered Egypt because God destroyed Egypt and disposed of them favorably. The gold came from God's victory, His provision, His grace, and His faithfulness. Yet Israel minimized God's grace, and what God gave them, they turned into an idol. And for many of us, we do the exact same thing. We should enjoy the gifts that God has given us. But what do we end up doing? We take God's gifts and turn them into idols. How many of you would agree with me that he who's found a wife has found something that is good? Children are what? A blessing from the Lord. It was actually believed in the Old Testament that the more kids you have, the more blessed you were. Where does money come from? Well, my hard work. Okay. Your hard work, very good, you work hard. Who gave you those abilities to work hard? Who gave you the competence and the skills? Who gave you the job? All of that came from God. And so God, in His goodness, in His faithfulness, He has blessed you. He has graced you with all of these wonderful things. And yet what do? We take God's grace, we take His goodness, and we turn them into gods. We're unfaithful. And that's exactly what we do. We bow down to these things, believing that these things will give us meaning. These things will give us purpose. These things will give us significance. These things gives us our identity. They define us, and they are ultimately the ones that save us. That's what the Israelites did, and that's what we do today. Psalm 106, verse 19 to 21 says this, at Horeb, they made a calf. Worship the cast metal image. They exchange their glory for the image of a grass-eating ox. they forgot God, their Savior, who did great things in Egypt. So the third thing to avoid idolatry is this. If you're taking notes, we must not forget that salvation belongs to the Lord. They forgot who saved them. If they were reminded that it was the God who delivered us from Egypt with a mighty hand, with a strong arm, He delivered us, He saved us, they would have still worshiped God. But instead, what did they do? They took God's provision, they took God's grace, they took God's goodness, they took God's faithfulness, turned it into an idol and said, no, this is what saved us. You know what saves me in life? My wife, my children, my job, my money, my comfort, all of those things is what saved me time and time again. And what I'm doing is I'm taking God's grace and I'm turning it into my Savior. His goodness, His gifts that He has given me. Why? Because I'm forgetting that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so just as silly as it seems that a golden calf can be God, it is just as ludicrous to believe that we can save ourselves, or that money, or that power, or that comfort, or relationships can fill us, give us meaning and purpose, and save us. They're all false gods, and they come up empty. Only the Lord saves. Only God can save, who is our Creator, who created us, who spoke us into existence, who gave us purpose and meaning and value and can give us comfort and joy and peace. Those are all things from the Lord. So we need to know who God is, revealed through His Scripture, not what we think He is. We need to trust in God's goodness, and we need to hold firmly and believe that salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the one who created us, and He's the one who has saved us from our rebellion, and He is the one who is making us new, conforming us to become more like His Son as He gives us joy and peace and satisfies us. Let's keep on reading verse 5 to 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow, capital Lord. Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. What a corrupt scene of worship. They were doing everything their way instead of God's way. And yet, unfortunately, that's what we do. As humans, we want to worship God the way we want to worship God. And what we do is we take His instructions and we corrupt it. And unfortunately, in our churches today, there's a culture that really reflects the story where we come to worship God as mere consumers and spectators, a gratifying of a self-desire, where the object of our worship is no longer God, who can talk to us and who has to be feared and who has to be approached and reverence and awe and convicts us. But yet we make everything else the object of our worship, who cannot talk, who cannot confront, who does not have to be feared, who can be manipulated so that it satisfies our own desires. And yet, what does God call us to do? God calls us to worship Him and worship Him alone. And the way of worshiping and worshiping Him alone is putting the gospel on display, as that must be the center of our worship. God-centered worship is gospel-saturated worship that shows sinners how they can be forgiven and worship the Holy One. Worship is all about glorifying God, and where God speaks His word, man is confronted, and man is changed, and God must be feared. So the third, fourth way how we avoid idolatry is this, is the gospel must be on display in our worship. The gospel must be on display in our worship. Like we have to be very careful to do things in the name of the Lord, but still not worship the Lord. You can have all of your orthodox acts of worship. In other words, your liturgy and your cross and your symbolisms of the table that you come and set. And yet your worship might not be acceptable to God, because what becomes the object of your worship? The things that's supposed to symbolize of who God is and what He's done and what He's doing becomes the object of our worship, and we start to worship these things instead of worshiping the Lord. And yet, what must we worship? We must worship God. Why? Because He's worthy of our worship. We worship God because of who He is. He's our Creator who spoke us into existence, who made us into His image, and who gave us the authority to rule over the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it, not to worship it because we're in charge of it. We must worship Him for who He is, that He is God who created us. We must worship Him for what He has done for us, that in our rebellion against Him, He sent His Son to die on the cross for us, to come and seek us and rescue us, to lay down His life for us, to redeem us, to buy us out of slavery, to cover all of our sins, and to offer us forgiveness as He makes us new and make us right with God. And no longer are we enemies of God, actively rebelling against Him, but now we are children of God. We've been made righteous through Jesus Christ. We worship God for who He is and what He's done, but we also worship God for what He's doing. God is constantly working in me and through me, where He's renewing me, He's transforming me and conforming to become more like Him into the image of His Son, as He's restoring all things and putting all things under His reign and His rule. And one day, the full consummation of the kingdom of God will be here. We won't be going to heaven, but heaven will be coming down to us. That's worship material. Anything else falls woefully short. You don't worship the pastor. You don't worship the building. You don't worship the style. Because what's the center of all of those things? You are. You won't be confronted with your sins. But instead, you make these things the center of your worship so you can manipulate them, so that you can change them according to your desires. And that's why they made that calf. That calf could not speak. That calf could not confront them of their sins. That calf could be manipulated to do whatever they wanted that calf to do. And that's why idolatry is so attractive. And this is why worshiping God is so hard, because what does God constantly do throughout His word? God speaks. God confronts. God transforms, God renews, and God restores. And that process is painful and painful. And so as we worship God in awe and fear, but in a joyous celebration of who He is and what He's done and what He is doing. So how do we avoid idolatry? We know the God of the Scriptures and not the God of our understanding. We trust in His goodness. We believe that salvation belongs to the Lord and the Lord only, and that the gospel must be on center of our worship, on display of our worship. Let's keep on reading verse 7 to 9, and I'm almost done. It says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, you brought up from the land of Egypt, have acted corruptly.'" If you're taking notes in your Bible, circle that word corruptly. "They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord also said to Moses, 'I have seen that this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people.'" So in other words, when the Lord knew exactly what they were doing, as they were doing it, even before they were doing it, because God is sovereign and all-knowing, the Lord said they chose to worship a creature instead of worshiping Me, their Creator and their Redeemer. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. He says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator. Any created thing can be an object of idolatry. And usually, the better something is, the more likely it is to become an idol, where we idolize it. We take a good thing that God has graciously given us, and then we turn it into an idol thing, a false god thing. And then what do? We find ourselves with a life that is empty, a life in bondage, and a life that's been corrupted. And we do this all the time. See, all of us are worshiping something. If you're not a believer and you're not a Christian, you think all of this is really weird and you're like, why is this guy angry all the time? I'm not angry, I'm just passionate. But the reason is, here's what I think we can agree on all. All of us are made to worship. The only thing is we just worship different things. Right now at 1 o'clock, we're all going to come and worship. We're going to go and disperse in our living rooms. We're going to worship. We're going to go to a game. Well, you're probably not going to go to a game because you probably won't make it. But if you are not here, they're at games right now. And what are they doing? They're putting on their jerseys. They're painting their faces. They're about to worship. They're about to cheer on their football team as if they're playing. Think about how crazy that is. We see grown men act like kids, losing it because some guy scored a touchdown. Whoa. It's mind-boggling. Why? Because we're all made to worship. You either worship creation or you worship the Creator. You worship something. And you're like, well, I don't worship. Yeah, you worship yourself. That's what you worship. Your entire life revolves around you. You're worshiping yourself, or you're worshiping your career. You're worshiping your jobs. You're worshiping your dog, your wife, your kids. You're worshiping something. And so all of us are made to worship, and you either worship creation or you worship the Creator. And this is what happens when we end up worshiping creation, the result of idol worship. The very first thing, if you're taking notes, here are the results of idolatry. It ends with moral corruption. Wrong worship leads to a corrupt life. That word I told you to circle in verse 7, the word corruptly. They have acted corruptly. Why? Because they're worshiping the wrong thing. And what did they do in verse 6? The people sat down, they ate, and they drank, and they got up to party. It has all these sexual overtones describing it, because when you worship the wrong God, you are capable of doing all kinds of wicked things. And this is what's happening in our culture. We're worshiping the wrong God, and the things we thought would never have been done, what do? Constantly. And now it's becoming normal. We're normalizing all of these things. In Romans 1, Paul said that God had given over those who worship creation instead of Creator for their degrading passions, because all sin problems are worship problems. Think about the woman at the well. If you don't know the story, Jesus was between in Samaria, and he was at the well, and he was tired, and he was hungry, and he was thirsty, and this woman came around noontime, the woman at the well, and Jesus says, can you give me a drink? And the woman says, okay. And then Jesus says, he changes the conversation. He says, well, you know, this water will never satisfy you, but if you drink from the water I can give you, it will always satisfy. And she's kind of confused. She's like, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to give me water? You can barely give yourself water. And then all of a sudden, this conversation kind of goes around where Jesus calls her out on her sins. She said, go ahead and call your husband. And she said, I have no husband. Jesus says, yeah, you're right, because you don't have a husband. You are on your fifth husband, and he's not even your husband. You're just living with him. In other words, what you've been doing is you've been drinking from the wrong well. You're trying to find meaning and satisfaction in relationships, and you find woefully short, because after every relationship and every man, if you feel no satisfaction thinking another man is going to provide me satisfaction, only to find yourself empty. And then all of a sudden she changes the conversation. Well, maybe the Messiah will tell us where to worship. And Jesus said, uh-uh. Worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not about a location. It's not about a mountain. I am the well. I am the living water. And one day people will worship me in spirit and in truth with their heart and with their mind. Woman was drinking from the wrong well. As she worships the wrong thing, she was worshiping man. It ended up in a life of corruption, where scholars believe the reason she came out at noon to get water, where most women would do it in the morning, because she was too embarrassed to confront other people. And that's many of us today. We've been corrupted by our sins because we've been worshiping the wrong God. That's what idolatry does, moral corruption. Every sin problem is a worship problem. The second thing, if you're taking notes, is imitation. We become like what we worship. I guess that's why we've never matured. As Psalm 115, verse 4 to 8 says this, "Their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes but cannot see, they have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell, they have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, they cannot make a sound with their throats, and those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them." God's people became spiritually lifeless like the idol, because they were worshiping the idol. It became corrupt and nasty like cattle. And maybe that's why when Moses came down to the mountain, he took the golden calf and he made it into fine dust and threw it into the drinking water to kind of contaminate this water and make this water undrinkable, like unusable filth. Notice what God called them in verse 9, a stiff neck and stubborn like unruly cattle. They have gotten out of control like a bunch of cows. They have to be led like a bunch of cows, like cattle. Because what you worship is that what you become. Hosea 4, verse 16 says this, "Israel is an obstinate as a stubborn cow." We worship what we become. So what should we do to avoid falling into idol worship? Well, worship God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says this, "We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit." This is how we are being transformed. As we are worshiping God and beholding His glory, as we're worshiping Jesus, we start to become like Jesus. Because you resemble what you revere. You become what we worship. So let's wrap this up here. It's a very depressing message. Our hearts are idol factories. That's what John Calvin says. We can look at Scripture and we can think to ourselves, man, these Israelites weren't the sharpest tool in the shed. We would never be like that, yet we do the exact same thing in our own lives. There's this story, an old hymn that's written in 1758 by Robert Robinson, Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing. And in this hymn, Robert writes this. He says this in this hymn. He says, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. And here's what I want you to notice. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The story of Robert wrote this hymn at the age of 23. Just shows you how we have digressed intellectually, that a guy at 23 can write something so profound. If you had to read what our 23-year-olds are writing, we probably would not be shocked. But tragically, Anyways, neither here nor there. Tragically, so he writes this incredible hymn at the age of 23. He receives the calling into ministry. He pastors a church and pursuing Christ. And all of a sudden, he finds himself falling into a lifestyle of sin. He drops out of the ministry. He actually becomes a Unitarian, which is the denial of the Trinity. Only there is one God. There's not really God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he just goes into this crazy lifestyle of sin. And then all of a sudden, many years go by, he finds himself during the story, and this is how it's told, that Robertson enters into a stagecoach with a lady joyously just humming this hymn of Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing, and she's humming it, and she's smiling, and she looks at Robert and says, "Do you know this hymn that has ministered to me for so many years? Do you know this hymn?" And this is how Robinson's replied. He says, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." The good news is this is not where his life ends, in the far off country, in rebellion, in sin. But because of that encounter with that lady, in that stagecoach, God used the very gospel words that he wrote down to minister to him, to bring him out of a lifestyle of sin back into a relationship with God. But here's the question. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. My heart is an idol factory. My heart is bent against God, where I constantly feel I have to leave Him. Paul says it's something similar. He says, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things I do want to do, I end up not doing. So if our hearts are idol factories, if our hearts are prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it leaving you. How do you go from writing such a powerful, soul-stirring words in this hymn, only later to get to a place where you would give 1,000 worlds to know and experience what you've had in the Lord? How? I think it began with assuming the gospel, forgetting the gospel. I think for us, we think that the gospel is something that's done in the past, and then once you're saved, you graduate from it and you go into deeper things. Not understanding that must be the center of everything. The gospel is not something that we can ever graduate from. The gospel is not something that we can ever move from. That's just why we have to never move from it, but continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, allowing the gospel to shape us, where we are reminded, you're not just here from stage, but every single day, every single week, you remind yourself of gospel truths. You remind your spouse of gospel truths. When you see that their heart is wandering, that they're developing idols, they're prone to leave the God they love, what do? You remind yourself of gospel truths. What is the gospel? The gospel in its simplest form is who God is, what He has done in your life, and what He is constantly doing in you and throughout the world. Who is God? He's the one who's created me. He is the one that made me into His image. So He's the one, and only He can give me value and meaning and significance. I never move past this. And even in my rebellion of Him, what did God do? He came and saved me. I did not save myself. He laid down His life for me, brought me out of slavery, paid for my sins in full, and He gave me meaning and purpose and righteousness. He made me right with God. That's the gospel of who He is and what He has done for me on the cross. And so my identity is not in who I am or what I do for a living or what other people think of me, but my identity is that I am a child of God. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was an enemy, but now I am a child of God. I once was a sinner, and now I am a saint. As I remind myself of who God is and what He's done for me, and then I just don't stop there because it's not something done in the past, but it's something that God is continually doing in my life. I am reminded of what He's constantly doing. God is working in me. God is convicting me. God is confronting me of my sins. He is renewing me every single day through my trials and the tribulations and the hardships, even in my marriage or even as a parent. God is using the people in the community of faith to constantly redeem me and to expose me in all of my sins so that I can fall on my knees and say, "Forgive me, Lord Jesus. I need you. I cannot live without you." As every day He's renewing me, calling me to be part of a community of faith where we're doing life together, no matter how messy it is. As our sins are exposed tonight, we confess our sins to one another, knowing that there's always grace and always mercy and always forgiveness at the end, and that God right now is restoring all things that's been corrupted by sin, making all things right. That is a message we have to remind ourselves. We have to preach to ourselves. We have to understand it. We need to let it shape us. Because if not, we will find our hearts becoming idol factories. We will leave the God that we love and find ourselves with a life that is corrupted morally, imitating the things that we are worshiping.